Well, I've heard in Fisker Mag is how we can you want to listen to on the show, ach how we think out on here now, can you see Colag, our son, our nurig, na anam. That was Scots Gaelic. And basically, I'm expressing thankfulness to the Lord for bringing us all together and thankfulness that he has brought us in his name to worship him. Scots Gaelic is still spoken in the northwest of Scotland, where my wife comes from and where I ministered for the last 12 years. I preach regularly in Scots Gaelic on Sunday mornings to a dear congregation and had many times of great blessing there. But I am really, really thrilled to be here this weekend. I've enjoyed being with Pastor Mark and this congregation thoroughly. I've enjoyed meeting you, and I'm really pleased for that this evening that people from other congregations have come to join us, and I really do appreciate that so much. It's a really humbling experience to be invited here, and thank you so much for your kindness as well in supporting our seminary. Of course, we are remembering with thankfulness how God energized and provoked the Reformation. A day like this is an occasion to remember the Reformation and to think about its significance for the church today. Next year, of course, is the 500th anniversary of the nailing of Martin Luther's 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. And I want to stress the importance of remembrance. The Bible itself tells us to remember those who went before us and to remember the legacy and the heritage that we enjoy and that we benefit from. And this is a tremendous legacy. None of us would be here this evening if it wasn't for the events during which people suffered and died, some of them. And so it's only right that we should think back with thankfulness to God, who in his providence has brought these things around. I'm going to read with you part of the Old Testament. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we're going to read about how Hezekiah reformed the temple's worship. This, of course, brings our theme for the weekend, which is the temple. And it brings it together with Reformation. And it tells the story of how Hezekiah, after coming to the throne, he reformed the worship and the service that God was worthy of in his people Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is the word of God. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what is right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burnt incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment and hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and to make offerings to him." Then the Levites arose, Matha, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Joel, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mataniah, and the sons of Heman, Jehuel, and Shimei, and the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Well, there are several things that we ought to bear in mind when we gather together to remember God's providence in sustaining his church and in reforming his church. First of all, I guess it's a temptation for an occasion like this to dwell in the past. We do that, but I hope only to know the past and to give thanks to God for it and to learn from it. But if you and I had been part of the Reformation itself, we'd have looked to the future. And a Reformation Sunday must always be back to the future. By that, I mean that our future, of course, is guaranteed, the future of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And for the reformers, their immediate future was uncertain. Some of them lost their lives as they were persecuted for their faith and for their rejection of the Catholic system, which had by then become so corrupt. And we're also asking this evening, always asking, as we learn from the past, in what ways do we need reformation? We'll ask that in a few moments' time. Second thing I guess we should remember is this, that we must not conclude that reformation was a waste of time just because things have changed since then, just because Germany today is not what it was at the time of Martin Luther, and Scotland today, lying in the grip of secularism, is light years away from the Scotland that John Knox knew and that turned to the gospel in 1560. We must not think that the Reformation was somehow ineffective. Think of the impact that it made over the last 500 years on the future and the advancement of society and politics and education, to say the least. And all the good and the rich teaching that we enjoy today in our Bible-believing churches has come about as a result of the Reformation. And by Bible-believing churches, I mean more than just the so-called Reformed churches like we are. The whole of the Protestant church was affected and impacted permanently by the Reformation. As we're going to see, sadly, Hezekiah's Reformation was short-lived. His son Manasseh reversed his reforms, and although Manasseh himself personally repented, the damage by then had been done, and the kingdom descended further and further into chaos until God brought the Babylonians and took the best of the people, destroying the temple. So that's the second thing. The Reformation was not a waste of time. Thirdly, we have to consider two questions. Is there any sense in which we have lost sight of the centrality of the gospel in today's church? That's the way in which we can put reformation into practice. We may not be faced with the same challenges as Luther and Calvin were, but nevertheless, the way in which we take the principles that were established, or rather rediscovered, at the time of the Reformation, and we have to apply them in today's church. And we do so by asking this question: is there any sense in which we've lost sight of the centrality of the gospel? And then secondly, in what way can we ensure that our churches continue to function as Reformed churches? What are the principles that undergird what we are, that lie at the center of what we are? Not just because we want to maintain tradition, but because we are convicted that these are biblical principles that lie at the heart of the New Testament church. But because if we don't, then we end up neglecting our doctrine and our practice. And we end up witnessing a departure from fundamental features that characterize our church and that are grounded in the scripture. So what benchmarks are there by which we can measure the health of our churches? That's the best way in which we can maintain the heritage of the Reformation. Another aspect of our thinking ought to be this. The Reformation didn't end with Calvin or Knox. It went on and had to be revisited, particularly in times when the purity of doctrine and church practice, which the Reformation insisted upon, was undermined by various forces, including the government. In Scotland, where I come from, a second Reformation took place when King Charles I tried to impose his own brand of church upon Scotland. And the Scots people, being riotous and rebellious by nature, they rebelled, quite rightly so, against what they saw was an outrageous imposition on their religious freedom. They were answerable to Jesus for what they did in church and for what their church did. Now, Charles I believed that God had called him to the throne, and therefore the throne covered everything, and it gave him the authority over every aspect of the kingdom, including the church. Not so, the church says. You are entitled to your authority over state matters and over civil matters. You are not entitled to tell us how to worship. You are not entitled to tell us how to preach. You're not entitled to impose upon us your form of clothes, your altar, your vestments, your order of service. That is for us to determine from the Bible. It's not for you to determine. That was the second Reformation that resulted, of course, in the covenanting period between Charles I and Charles II, in which many hundreds of people lost their lives for the sake of religious freedom. Reformation did not end with Calvin and Knox. Reformation continued and continues in every generation. But neither, and I say this lastly, and this is what brings us on to the chapter that I want us to think about this evening, neither did reform begin in the 16th century. Tonight I want us to focus on a great reformation. This was a revolution that took place that we've just read about during the reign of King Hezekiah around about 700 BC. And interestingly, this reformation took place where? At the temple in Jerusalem, where the place of worship was and where the sacrifice was made and where God revealed himself in his word. Hezekiah was a good king. He was a great king. I often think that Hezekiah is one of the most underrated individuals in the Old Testament. And if you have any doubt over that, go back and read about him. But don't just read about him. Read about the background and everything that went before him, particularly his father. We're going to see how Hezekiah was the most remarkable feature of Hezekiah's reign was how it was the complete opposite to his father. But his reforms looked like this. He told the priests to throw out the garbage from the temple, verse 5, to open the doors, turn on the lights, and light up the altars. That was the reform that was to take place. And it all took place in and around the temple, which had been neglected by previous generations. Let's look at the background. Hezekiah's father was a king called Ahaz. You want to read his life, you want to read in about his reign, you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 16, and or you can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. He was the opposite. He was a wicked king and even went to the length of sacrificing his own son. Just think about that for a moment. This is not Babylon or Philistia or this is not the Ammonites. This is Israel. This is God's people, and their covenant king is sacrificing his own son to other gods. doesn't bear thinking about. I often wonder whether Hezekiah began to seek the truth out of sheer horror if he watched that happening. And I often wonder what God is doing today in the places where we don't expect him. Perhaps in the last places, the places where there is killing, and where there is persecution, and where there is injustice, where there are outrages taking place. I often wonder if these are the very places where behind closed doors, individuals are turning to the Lord, or at least seeking the gospel. And that's why it's so important to make sure that the gospel is spread by every means possible. I came across a guy in Glasgow recently, and he was telling me about his wife. His wife came from Iran, and she went to university to study English in Iran. And the university professor gave them a page out of the King James Bible. Each student was to go home with a page out of the King James Bible, and they were to go home and they were to study it as part of their English lesson. And this girl went home and she read this page. It was out of Ecclesiastes. And that was when God's Spirit started working on her. She said, I've got to read more of this. So she downloaded a Bible. And she was converted. Then she had to leave Iran. Who knows what God is doing in the most unexpected places? The places that we write off, the places that we think are unreachable. Who knows what God is doing in these places? Just the same way as he reached Hezekiah in the darkest of circumstances. But in any case, Ahaz, his father, was a wicked man. He did not do right in the eyes of the Lord. But this is, let me tell you something about him, because he's kind of unique in several ways. But he was under threat from Rezin, the king of Syria. In the first, Second Kings chapters tell us this in chapter 16. And Rezin was helped by the king of Israel, who tried to besiege Jerusalem, but at first failed. But Ahaz was an international diplomat, and he decided that he would build bridges with Damascus. So he went to the king there called Tiglath-Pileser and hoped that he would assist him. So what he did was he took gold from the temple and silver from the temple, as well as treasure from his own palace, and he went laden with gifts, expensive gifts, to Tiglath-Pileser, to Damascus, to Assyria, in order to ask him to save him and to assist him from the kings who were besieging or who were a threat to Jerusalem. And when he was in Damascus on his royal visit, he saw an altar that was dedicated to the gods of Damascus. And he fell in love with the altar. He instantly compared it with his own plain, ugly altar that was in his own temple. And he said, I want that one. I prefer that one. And so he wrote to his priest, who was a man called Urijah, and he said, come over here and I want you to make a drawing of this altar that's here in Damascus, because it's far superior to the one that we use, and I want you to go and replicate the altar in our temple. So the priest did as he was told. He made the drawing, and then he went back to Jerusalem and he replicated the altar that he saw, that Ahaz saw in Damascus. So that by the time Ahaz got back to Jerusalem, there it was.